Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a sovereign Lord, one who rules and governs over all the affairs of men. And so, God, it's with confidence and it's with contentment we can pray to you regarding the Ashers case. And we pray that you would uphold and strengthen the MacArthur family today, that as they anticipate tomorrow and all that it would bring, and all the media attention either way of the verdict, Lord, we pray that you would give them steady hearts, that you would help them not to be afraid, that you would give them a great faith, trusting and relying on you, a calm, restful confidence in the Lord. And Lord, we would long for them to be vindicated in the eyes of the land. But Lord, we thank you that before the Almighty Judge of all the earth, they are already justified in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for their great example of faithfulness to all of us. We pray for those in Lisburn this week too, God. We pray for their Bible conference week. And we ask that you would grant them a blessed week, that you would bring visitors into their services, that you would bless Kenny Stewart as he brings your word every evening. And we pray that you would grant salvation for many, Lord. And we pray too for the mission in Nantes, France. We thank you for 30 years of faithful witness there. We thank you for the vision from some within the denomination those 30 years ago to start this mission. And we thank you, Lord, that you've constantly and always provided for it. So, God, we pray that Saturday evening would be a suitable anniversary, looking back on all of your goodness, but also looking forwards, praying for more goodness and more grace. We pray for our current missionaries there, the Little family and the Ball family, and we pray that you would bless them this week, and that the Saturday evening would be an encouragement and a great boost to them spiritually, as they consider all those who are remembering them here. And so, Father, we would commit these affairs into your hands, knowing already that all of our times lie in your hands. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come then to the reading of God's Word again, and it's this time turning to 1 Timothy and the book of Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then Titus chapter 1. Two brief readings. These two lists of qualifications for elders. 1 Timothy talks about overseer. We should remember that overseer and elder are the same thing. The Bible uses them interchangeably almost. And so as we think of the office of overseer, it's speaking of the office of elder. So 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, this is God's word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And then Titus chapter 1, verses 5-9, just a few pages to the right. Titus chapter 1, verses 5-9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Amen. And it will be helpful to have both of those passages open and available in front of you as we refer to them. Well, before we come to elect elders next week to join our team of elders in the congregation here, it's vitally important that we know the qualifications necessary. We began last week considering these two lists of qualifications. For a number of weeks we've been thinking about elders in general, but these last 2 weeks it's been the qualifications in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And I should stress again, all of these qualifications are necessary. All of them. It's not that some of these qualifications are optional or desirable. Elders must have all of these qualifications. Now, not every individual will have them all to the same degree, of course. And I think that's evident in our current elders. Some of us are more or less qualified in certain areas than others. Nonetheless, every qualification should be there to some degree. And as elders, we believe that there are those qualified in the congregation for this office. Otherwise, we wouldn't have called for this election of elders. And so we come again to these two passages with an open mind, seeking to be instructed and guided in the way we should be voting. And so as you can see from our outline in the notes this morning, we've divided these qualifications into four categories: basic qualifications, personal qualifications, family and relational qualifications. And we covered the first two last week. We covered basic and personal qualifications last week. This week it's the family and relational qualifications. So let's zoom in on the family qualifications. A man's family life is a massive factor when it comes to his suitability for the eldership. In fact, the qualifications of an elder, they're in a large part tied not so much to his church life, but his family life, his home life. If a man is married with children, it's as if his family, as if his home, is like a mini church. And as the head of that family, he's got the job of shepherding that mini church. And Paul's point here is, if he's not doing a good job of shepherding his mini church, how can he shepherd a bigger church? That's what he says in verse 5 of 1 Peter 3. If someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And so as we consider this office this morning, we want to be asking ourselves, do these men lead their families in a way that I would like them to lead the church? And just as we asked questions under last week's two categories, we do the same for this morning. And so just two questions under the family qualifications. Firstly, is he a faithful husband? Is he a faithful husband? 1 Peter 3, verse 2. An overseer must be the husband of one wife. And Titus 1, verse 6. The husband of one wife. Now, Paul, he's not saying that elders must be married here. because Paul himself wasn't married, and he actually wished that more people were like him, were single like him, free from distractions of family life even, better able to serve the church. And so this isn't a qualification that all elders must be married. Rather, when elders are married, this is what they're to be like. They're to be faithful husbands. Literally, the elder must be a one-woman man. And that had immediate relevance to the culture of Paul's day, where polygamy was common. Paul's speaking directly against that. But there's more to this qualification. He's saying here that the elder is to be a man about whom there isn't even a hint of unfaithfulness. It should be clear to the woman that he works with, say, that nothing untoward is ever going to happen. That he's got an extremely high standard when it comes to his sexual purity. So that when ladies in the congregation come to their elder to speak about something, they can have absolute confidence that nothing untoward is ever going to happen. This is a blameless standard of sexual purity here. So if the elder is married, he's to be a man who's got eyes for just one woman, his wife. He's to be a man who's got romantic affection for just one woman, his wife. He's to be a man who gets excited about meeting just one woman, his wife. And a man can't serve the bride of Christ well if he's not serving his own bride first. So is he a faithful husband? Is he a faithful husband? And then, is he a good father? Is he a good father? 1 Timothy 3, verse 4. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And then Titus 1, verse 6. His children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And again, it's not saying here that it's only men with children who can be elders. It's not saying that. Again, this is a qualification that comes to play in the case of an elder having children, especially in the case of children being in the home, young children still living under the provision and authority of their parents. They're to be faithful and obedient children. And I'm sure every father this morning shudders at this qualification. I know I do. It requires a little bit of unpacking. We should say that the term used here in both passages for children, it generally relates to young children, children still in the home under their parents' authority. And so this isn't the case. We're not holding leaders accountable for the actions of independent adult children who've grown up and left home. Another thing worth noting is that the word used in both passages for children is plural. In other words, we're not necessarily looking at the beliefs and actions of one child in particular, but this is the character of the family as a whole. What's the general condition of this man's children? And then the term believers in Titus 1 verse 6, it could just as well be translated faithful. Some Bibles translate it as faithful children. So it's perhaps not setting the requirement that all his children be professing Christians, but rather they be at the very least faithful to their parents, faithful to the church. The idea here is of an elder's children submitting to his authority, being respectful, being faithful, being disciplined, not falling for open public sins. And so, as those charged with the responsibility of voting for elders, were to take stock of a man's family life, were to make an assessment of his suitability based on the overall pattern displayed in his children. After all, if his own children don't respect him, if his own children don't listen to him, we've got to ask why. If he can't raise his own children in the general discipline of the Lord, what's to say he's able to carry out the faithful church discipline in the bigger family of God? Now, please don't misunderstand me in this. We're not saying that to be an elder, a man's home life has to be 100% perfect, free from difficulties. Not at all. It's rather, this is saying here, a man's eligibility is proved in the handling of the difficulties, in the prudent discipline of his children. Occasional difficulties, exceptional difficulties, should not disqualify. But it's when there's patterns of disbelief, patterns of unruliness in a man's household, that should raise questions for us about his eligibility for the eldership. So is he a faithful husband, and is he a good father? We're asking questions here like, does his home life set an example for other families in the church? Does he lead his family in a way that I would like him to lead the church? Family qualifications. Secondly, then, relational qualifications. Relational qualifications. And this is really his interpersonal skills, his character, the graces that are essential for elders, how he relates to other people. And again, some questions to help us work through this. Firstly, is he respectable? Is he respectable? 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. An overseer must be respectable. What do people think of this man? What kind of attitude do they have towards him? Is he already held in a certain degree of respect by the congregation? Is the role that he, and if he has a role in the church, is he carrying it out in a way that earns the respect and admiration of the congregation? Or is he arrogant? Does he have an exaggerated sense of his own importance? Does authority go straight to his head? Is he the kind of man who might be inclined to lord it over the flock? Because that's a temptation Peter writes specifically to elders to guard against in 1 Peter 5, verse 3. So as we come to elect elders, for those who are already elders, those who are visiting this morning, and whatever church you might come from, is this man respectable? Elders are to be respectable. Then, is he hospitable? Is he hospitable? In both lists, this qualification comes up. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, and Titus 1, verse 8. Elders must be hospitable. Whether married or not, he's to be hospitable. His home will be an open home. His home will be a busy home. He will often have people in and out of his home. And I think there's implications here for elders' wives. There aren't many specific qualifications given. There aren't any specific qualifications given here for elders' wives in either list. There's a specific qualification given for deacons' wives in 1 Timothy 3, verse 11. And at the very least, that should apply to elders' wives. 1 Timothy 3, 11. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. That applies too for elders' wives. But really, the point here is the duty of elders' wives is the same as of any Christian wife. She should be doing everything in her power that can help her husband fulfill his calling. That's every Christian's wife calling. And this comes under hospitality, doesn't it? In order for an elder to be hospitable, it would greatly help if his wife was hospitable too, if his wife helped him in that whole regard. And I know all of us elders are incredibly thankful to God for our wives and how they help in carrying out these responsibilities. But it does come to play, especially in the hospitality case. As we mentioned before, when we've spoken about hospitality, it can be very simple, can't it? It doesn't require fancy china and cloth napkins. A cup of tea in a chipped cup, milk straight out of the bottle, that's okay. A digestive biscuit, perfectly okay for hospitality. And literally, this qualification, it means being a friend of strangers. It's not just having our best mates in and out of our homes. To be an elder, to be hospitable, it's having those in and out of our homes who aren't yet our friends. It applies to in the Lord's Day when it comes to welcoming visitors and making visitors feel at home when they come to us on the Lord's Day. Of all people, the elders should be the most welcoming to visitors because they're elders, and elders are to be hospitable. Is he hospitable? Is he peaceable? Is he peaceable? Both lists speak about this point, about elders not being violent. Timothy says, or in Timothy's list, the elder mustn't be quarrelsome. In Titus, he mustn't be quick-tempered. And is he peaceable? We're grouping those qualifications under this one question. Elders aren't to be fighters. They're not to be quick with their temper, sharp with their tongues. Such a man is certainly not suitable to be an elder in the church. If a man enjoys a good argument, if a man loves nothing more than a good quarrel, the office of elder is not for him. Because the eldership gives far too much scope for potential arguments. There will be session meetings. There will be meetings, joint meetings between the elders and deacons. There will be presbytery meetings and synod meetings with many, many different opinions and viewpoints. And elders must not be quarrelsome. They mustn't be men who lose sight of the big picture very easily, who make mountains out of molehills. And it would be a simple and effective way to ruin a church to have quarrelsome elders, quick-tempered men, men who are impatient, rash, quick to fly off the handle. Elders should be men who are more inclined to pour cold water on areas of tension in the church. And I think you will agree, friends, God has greatly blessed us in this congregation with peaceable, peaceable elders. It should be said, though, it doesn't mean being peaceable to the point of compromise. Elders shouldn't compromise on the standards of God's word just to keep the peace in a congregation. There will be times when elders need to stand strong on issues. There will be times when an elder will need to confront an individual about a sin. But if they're hot-headed about it, if they're abrasive in the way they do it, they will do untold damage. Elders need to be peaceable, respectable, hospitable, peaceable. And then at this point, the rhyme stops. I couldn't think of any more rhymes. So four, is he well thought of by outsiders? Is he well thought of by outsiders? This is very clear in Timothy's list, 1 Timothy 3, verse 7. He must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace into a snare of the devil. The world has a say in our election of elders. The world has a say. Because the eldership is a public office. And the reputation of Jesus, the reputation of Christ's church, is bound up with those who are elders. So an elder must have a reputation for integrity and for love and for kindness, for generosity and for goodness. A man who's incompetent, a man who's unreliable, a man who's mean-spirited, a man who doesn't keep his word and has a reputation for not keeping his word, he would be disqualified for the office. Just imagine for a moment a man being elected as an elder, and he invites his colleagues, he invites his neighbours to come to his service of ordination. Just imagine if they should say to each other, here, did you get an invite to Sammy's ordination? I had no idea Sammy even went to church. I couldn't have told you he was even a Christian. I mean, his work is always late. He's such a grumpy neighbour. He's always shouting at his family. He's an elder. What a terrible witness that would be, friends, to the watching world. To think that Sammy's church considers him to be an outstanding example of a Christian, suitable to hold the office of elder. So you can understand then the importance of this qualification. Is he well thought of by outsiders? I don't think, though, this means we should go and canvass the neighbours and the colleagues of said individuals, asking what they think of them before we vote. That would be pretty ludicrous. This is more to do with general feedback we might be getting, or we may not get, from the community in which we live. Is he well thought of by outsiders? And then, last thing by way of question, is he able to teach? Is he able to teach? 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. An overseer must be able to teach. And I've purposely kept this qualification to the end, because it could be possible for a man to meet every other qualification for the eldership. But if he's not able to teach, he's not able to be an elder. If he's not able to teach, he's not able to be an elder. This is the only qualification that's unique to the office of elder. All the rest should be true of men who are deacons. All the rest should indeed be true of every Christian to a degree. But this is the one qualification that should really set the elders apart. He must be able to teach. He must have the ability to communicate God's word. It doesn't necessarily mean he should be able to preach, but there's lots of ways, aren't there? There's lots of ways to teach the word of God. A Sunday school class, a doctrine class, a Christianity Explored course, leading one of our home group meetings, leading a prayer meeting. And there's much more informal ways even than those things. Merely even contributing in one of the home groups, contributing in a doctrine class, simply giving a word of biblical advice, counsel to someone after a worship service, opening the Bible in a pastoral visit, explaining an appropriate passage to somebody's concerns. If a man isn't able to do those kinds of things, he's not able to be an elder. If he doesn't know his Bible, if he needs to look up the contents to find a particular book, that's okay if you're a beginner Christian. That's perfectly fine. But to be an elder needs a little bit more. If he doesn't know and understand the general flow and plot line of the Bible, how can he teach it to others? Is he able to teach? So we have here the family and relational qualifications. We add them to the basic and the personal ones we thought about last week, and together we have a rather formidable list of qualifications, don't we? I hope, friends, you are daunted by these qualifications. I hope you find them terrifying. And I know that's been the general feedback from this little series on the eldership. If we don't find these things overwhelming, we haven't understood the office of the elder properly. It is an awesome calling. At this point, every one of us should be asking ourselves, who on earth could ever be an elder? And every elder who's sitting here today should be asking ourselves, in the words of 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is sufficient for these things? Who is able to do these things? And the truth is, friends, in and of ourselves, there isn't a single one of us who is sufficient for these things. Any sufficiency we have comes only from Christ, the perfect model of an elder, the chief shepherd. We remind ourselves that again and again and again in the Bible, we see God, he always equips those he calls. He always equips those he calls for any task. He promises, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And so it's the sufficient grace of God that qualifies us for any task. I must say, one of my favorite verses when it comes to the eldership is in Acts 20. Acts 20, verse 28. Paul, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he reminds them. He says, Acts 20, verse 28, the Holy Spirit made you overseers. The Holy Spirit made you elders. In other words, it's not great abilities that makes you an elder. It's not great gifts that makes elders. It's not great wives. It's not great children that make elders. It's not great popularity that makes elders. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who makes elders. So as we come to our election next Lord's Day, let us be much, much in prayer, friends, that God the Holy Spirit would be guiding us, he'd be uniting us, and that he'd be raising up qualified men that he might make into elders. Amen.